Our lesson today is found in Revelation 14. Now, in chapter 13, we have seen two beasts introduced. The first beast of the sea in verses 1 through 10, and then the beast of the land, or coming up out of the earth, and that's in 11 through 18. So we have these two beasts that are introduced. And we explain that we believe, and I think that all of us who have taught the class would pretty well agree on this, that the first beast is reminiscent of the one in Daniel 7, which comes up, one of the beasts that come up out of the sea there in Daniel 7. There were four of these beasts, and this would be the equivalent of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, turning its persecuting power over to the devil. Chapter 12, we've been introduced to the dragon, the devil. 13, these two beasts. And then in chapter 14, we see a contrast between those who have the mark of the beast, the number of the beast upon their forehead, upon their right hand, and those who have the name of the Lamb and of His Father written on their foreheads. Remember the contrast? What could the ones that did not have the mark of the beast on their forehead or upon their right hand, what could they not do? They could not buy or sell. So in other words, they were going to be discriminated against and so on, the persecution. But on the other hand, what about the ones who have the name of the Lamb and of the Father written upon their foreheads? What will be true of them? They won't be able to buy or sell, will they? But what will be true of them? They will be saved and they will inherit eternal life. These are the ones that are purchased. These are the ones that are redeemed and so on. And this is one, I think, one of the big things to keep in mind as you move from 13 to 14 is the contrast between those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the name of the Lamb and of the Father. And particularly in verses 9 through 12, look at that. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, "If any man worshipeth the beast and his image, and receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand..." All right, now hold it right there. Now remember, that's almost exactly the same words that here. They worship the beast, receive a mark on their forehead or upon their hand. And remember, in the preceding chapter, it went ahead to say, will be, by implication, will be able to buy and sell. Won't they be lucky? But look at what this one says of those who are thus described. Verse 10. "He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of His anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. And they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name..." So it's kind of a trade-off. So which do you want to do? You want to be able to buy and sell? Have the mark of the beast on your forehead, be able to buy and sell, and then you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. The smoke of your torment goeth up forever and ever. You have no rest day and night. Now, how about that? Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. So here is the patience, the steadfastness, the perseverance of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the contrast is between these two groups of people upon the earth, those who follow the beast and who are marked with his characteristics, and those who follow the Lamb and are marked with their characteristics. So, you know, there are times like that In all of these books. You can get buried in all the symbolism. You can get buried in all the questions that we wonder about, and we can't be fully satisfied about what the answer is. But then, there emerges a very powerful message. And what we need to focus on always is that very powerful message that's coming out at us. And here the message is, it's in neon lights. It's so clear. You've got two groups. Contrast. Here's the one group that partakes of the character of the beast and of the false prophet and of the dragon. And they have some conveniences. They have some temporary benefits. But in the future, there is nothing but wrath and punishment awaiting them. The other group partakes of the character and so on of the Lamb and of the Father. And they are the ones who will receive the reward, the great reward, eternal life and so on. Two destinies. Yes, Charles. Yes. That's right. And that's one of the great purposes of this book, so that we can look at this and remember that, you know, there's always the temptation to sacrifice conscience, to sacrifice conviction, to sacrifice principles in order for the short-term gain. But we must, as children of God, we must always look beyond that. The whole Bible is full of lessons to that end, such as Abraham, who lived in the land of Canaan for 100 years, longer than he lived before he came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham had some options. He could have gone back home. The Hebrew writer makes the point that he knew the way back home. He could have gone back, but he did not go back. Why? Because he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, he was looking to the end. So that's good. All right, now that's pretty well where we had gotten to in chapter 14. In verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Okay, John, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Now we put that all together. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. Now, once again, we see this contrast between the what's going to happen to the followers of the beast. And then in verse 13, what about those dead who die in the Lord? You remember the earlier chapter where we had a good look, a glimpse at the dead in Christ? You remember where that was? Back in chapter 7? Back in chapter 7... First of all, he describes the 144,000 sealed out of every tribe. And we have said that we believe that these 144,000 represent the number of Christians on earth at any given time who are still involved in the struggle, who are still living, who are still involved in the struggle. But then following that in verse 9, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man can number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And so coming on back over here now to this passage in Revelation 14. Remember, what was the problem that had to be dealt with here? What was one of the great problems that had to be dealt with in this book of Revelation? On the part of the saints, what was the problem that had to be dealt with? Their persecution. Remember? Now, it's so hard, it's just so hard for us to really grasp what a problem that would have been, because we've just never faced persecution on this level. But if you had been facing persecution, here you have embraced this new religion, especially if you were a Gentile, but even if you were a Jew, it would still have been a new religion in many ways. And it seems that all you have gotten for it is persecution. Now, what would that tend to make you wonder? What would it tend to make you wonder? Have I made the right decision? And then one of the things about persecution is that there were many who were being killed. And so if you had had a dear loved one who had been killed at the hands of the authorities, or in some other way, they had been maybe stoned. You know, some of the stonings that take place in the Scriptures were not actually sanctioned by the authorities. The authorities were not even consulted about it. But however they died, what would you be thinking? Here you are, maybe fairly new Christian, and you have a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, who has been brutally killed. Now, what would be a temptation to do? To think about that dead loved one. Poor, poor mom. Poor, poor dad. Look how unfair this is. And it would be very depressing. It would tend to be destructive to your faith. So what does he do to counter that idea? What does he do? What does the book of Revelation do? That's right. It gives us, it just says, you're worried about the dead in Christ. You're worried about your dead loved ones who have gone on ahead. Let me show you. Let me show you something. And there's the picture. You look at that group there in chapter 7, standing before the throne. Do you get the idea? Poor, poor saints. You don't get that idea there. And then in here in 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Now that doesn't mean before this was not true. The from henceforth is just saying, you know, as time goes along, when they're dying from henceforth, this is not a point making that, it's not saying that in the past this was not so. This has always been so of the children of God. But he's just making the point, these are the people living, all right? When you see this happen, when death comes, when persecution occurs, and death results, remember, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. When the dead die, when the dead in the Lord die, to us, this is a traumatic, very traumatic thing. Because suddenly we feel we've had something ripped from us that we could hardly do without. But from the standpoint of that saint, what is the saint's situation going to be? Incredibly blessed. Oh, and I feel like the older we get, the more we should think about heaven. And doing what we can to ensure our getting there. Because that's all that matters. Nothing else matters. And more that needs to be the case. Their works follow with them. I think that just means that what they have done, the righteousness that they have lived, the righteous lifestyle, the choices they have made instead of following the beast, instead of following the dragon, they have followed the lamb. Those choices that they make and the repercussions of those choices follow with them. That's why they have happened what does happen to them. That's why they have the destiny that they have. It's because of the choices that they make. Their works follow with them. So, again, even if we just looked at chapter 14, we would see this contrast here between the followers of the Lamb and the followers of the beast then in verses 9 through 12. And then the blessed description of the dead in the Lord in verse 13. And this is a verse I think that we all would do well to keep in mind, because death, even when it's not persecution, death does come. It comes to all. And it comes to our loved ones. And it comes to us someday. And we need to remember that that's what matters. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. All right, now then, let's notice verse 14. And I saw and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now this crown here is the crown which is not the diadem. Now the dragon had the diadems, but he did not have this crown. This crown is a different thing. It is a completely different word in the original language. In the original language, it is Stephanos. Stephanos. And it means the symbol of victory. Victory. The diadem is a sign of power, authority, but not necessarily victory. Here it is the idea of victory. This is one who has won the victory. He has a golden crown upon his head. In his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, the sickle is to reap with. The sickle is for reaping. We're going to find reaping going on here, I think, in several different, at least two different ways. The one that sat upon the white cloud, on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man. Now that little phrase there, like unto a son of man, reminds us of the description of Jesus in Daniel 7 and verse 13, where it talks about one like unto a son of man approach the Ancient of Days. So here he is, one like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. I don't think there's any doubt that this was Jesus. That this is Jesus, having the golden crown. Having the sickle ready for harvest. And another angel. Now the another angel does not key in to the man sitting, the son of man sitting on the cloud. The other angel, the fact it says another angel, is relating to the angels like in verse 9. Okay? See, verse 9, and another angel. Verse 8, and another, a second angel. Verse 9, verse 6, and I saw another angel. So see, don't get the idea that this is making the Son of Man sitting on the cloud here an angel. No, this is relating to the angels that have come before. And another angel came out from the temple crying with a great voice to him that sat on the cloud. Now the one that sat on the cloud we have identified as Jesus. And this angel comes out from the temple. That would be from the presence of the Father, from the presence of God. Crying with a great voice to him that sat on the cloud, send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud cast his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, there's a passage that I think really helps right here. Why would the Father be telling the Son when to do this? In Acts chapter 1, the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath set within his own authority. And also, even in accounts where I think primarily the destruction of Jerusalem is under consideration, such as Matthew 24, the idea is that of the day and the hour knoweth no man, not even the Son of Man. Verse 36, Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. So I think that that explains why the word when comes from the temple via this angel who comes out and gives the word. And so then the Son of Man, the Lord here, he that sat on the cloud, cast a sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, as you look at 14 through 16, all you have here is the idea of the reaping. There is nothing said specifically then about what is done with it. We are not told that it was taken to the great threshing floor and was threshed. Sometimes the threshing of grain and so on is used as a symbol of judgment or punishment. But here there is no reference to that at all. So let's just hold on to that idea for a moment, and let's not go any further in concluding what this reaping is until we've read the next passage about another reaping. And let's see what the contrast will be, because I think we will see a contrast. So verse 17, another angel came out from the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Now clearly, here's another message about another reaping. This reaping is being done by an angel who also has a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, he that hath power over fire. And this refers to the fact that on an occasion or two before, like when the bowls of wrath were poured out, that fire from the altar from before the Lord is cast upon the earth, a symbol of judgment. So this is the angel that hath power over fire, and he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vintage of the earth, and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now there can't be any question about this second reaping. Do you see that? This second reaping, what was the crop of the second reaping? Is the grapes. And furthermore, these grapes are thrown into the wine press of what? The wrath of God. Now then, that clearly identifies the second reaping here as having to do with judgment, because it has to do with the wrath of God. There's no guesswork there. We know what that is because of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and there came out blood from the winepress, even under the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs. I don't believe there is any significance, particularly, to that symbol of how far it reaches. If there is, I don't believe any man on earth can tell us what it is. Rather, I believe that it is an exaggerated figure called a hyperbole to set forth the thoroughness of the judgment of God. I believe that that is the only picture that I can rightfully draw from this, because I have no idea otherwise. I don't think there is any particular significance to the distance that is involved here. The blood comes up how deep? Bridles of the horses. Now, to get blood up that deep, what would that mean? A lot of dead people. A lot of dead people. In other words, the thing is, when God brings wrath, there is the wrath of God that is brought, such as upon Assyria, upon Babylon. We know that the wrath of God has been brought upon them, upon this earth. But what about those who suffer the ultimate wrath of God? Will that have to do with literal blood? No, it will not have to do with literal blood. It'll have to do with the destruction of their souls. Harold? I've never read a figure, but I'm sure that wouldn't... Oh, yeah. The Muslims. The wrath. Okay, now look, you've got the wrath of God here. Now, one of the questions we have to determine is this talking about the judgment of God at the end of time, or is it talking about God's judgment upon the present persecuting power? If it is at the end of time, then you're telling people who who are living back here 2,000 years ago, that's okay. That's okay. God's going to get these people and He'll take care of them over 2,000 years from now. I don't think that would have been any particular consolation to them then. Therefore, I am inclined to take both of these, both the reaping of the Son of Man in verses 14 through 16, and the reaping of this other angel, verses 17 through 20, as having to do with the persecuting power that was back here at the time. However, I think the one thing we need to remember is that the difference between the final judgment of God and the previous judgments of God is that the final one will be absolutely worldwide, ending the world, ending time, ending all of that, and it will be absolutely universal, but it will still partake of the same character as all the judgments of God that have gone before. And that's the reason why you're reading, if you're reading of a what we might call a temporary judgment, meaning before the end of time, it bears the nature and the character in many ways of that final judgment. Euphra? Right. That's right. So I think that the very fact that in 15 there is something that goes on and it is the then is finished the wrath of God, I think that that means that what we have in the Son of Man, His reaping is the reaping of the saints. The saving of men upon this earth, that is His harvest. Remember He said in Matthew 9:37 or so, pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth reapers for the fields are white unto harvest. Remember that? So I think that that is probably referring to the fact that here is the harvesting that the Lord is doing on the earth. That the righteous who have been converted, those righteous die from whatever cause they come to Him. He gathers them in. He does not lose them. He gathers them in. A constant ongoing reaping that is occurring. Whereas at the same time, then there is this reaping for purposes of judgment, because it is assigned as having to do with the wrath of God. So I feel pretty comfortable with that, because we have that first paragraph about judgment that has nothing whatever to do with wrath. That concept is not mentioned in connection with it at all. And then the second description of the second reaping, is in connection with the wrath of God. So I think that is true. But I don't think it's talking about the end of time yet. I think this is talking about the judgments upon the present powers that were involved in persecution and so on. In other words, you have to bear in mind Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 2 mentions that fourth empire and the conflict between that empire and the saints and the kingdom of God. And then in Daniel 7, the fourth creature that comes up out of the sea. He also makes war against the saints and so on. But he's overcome. So I believe that here in Revelation, we're actually seeing a discussion of the same thing. This is the Roman Empire. Jerry, did you have a... Okay. All right. Now, 15 is not a very long chapter, and so let's go ahead and look at it. And I saw another sign in heaven. Now, another sign relates back to chapter 12 and verse 1. A great sign was seen in heaven. See that? Now then, here is another sign. This means he sees something, and yet by using these words throughout, we know that this is a vision. And the points being made are being made symbolically. Seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. Now these plagues that they have are in vials, V-I-A-L-S. The King James Version says bowls. So you have bowls or vials, something that a container out of which this could be poured. And so these are called plagues here. These are not any plagues such as we know literally, like the bubonic plague or something like that. These are plagues in the sense of the plagues of Egypt, some kind of terrible calamity, some kind of disaster, a symbol of the judgment of God. For in them is finished the wrath of God. Now, when these bowls are poured out, they're going to be poured out in 16. I believe that if you will trace the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, you'll find a kind of a parallel. But whereas with a trumpet, you have a warning, with a bowl of wrath, there isn't any warning intended there. The bowl of wrath means it's over for the one who is a victim of the bowl of wrath. Now, I also believe that this is true. That when you have a bowl of wrath, it is a bowl of wrath to the one who is destroyed by it. But the one who is not destroyed by it, but he observes it, to him, it is a trumpet. So you see, the same thing can be to one a trumpet of warning, to the other a manifestation of the wrath of God. His time is over. The time he might have had to reform, the time he might have had to repent, the time he might have had to hear and listen, that's over. But the one who is not destroyed by that bowl of wrath, but he sees that bowl of wrath, to him it is a trumpet of warning. Therefore, I believe that this is talking about the same kind of thing, but it has significance depending on whether you are one who is destroyed by this bowl of wrath, or whether you are one who sees it and you know about it. You have the opportunity to straighten your life up and do right, whether you do it or not. Right. Yeah, that's right. Sure. Yeah, that principle has functioned now like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You can say we had a bowl of wrath poured out on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament. There were all the Israelites around who saw that. What should they have done? They should have taken warning from that. But instead, they said, they have killed the people of God and brought upon themselves further wrath. That's a good point. Yes? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I think that's a good point. That's right. I think so. All right. Now, let's go ahead and this next part is so rich, so beautiful. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Now, this is something that we haven't had time, and I don't know if we will take time. We will probably just mention it as we come to it. Throughout the Bible, sometimes we read of a river that comes out from the throne of God. And in Daniel 7, that river is a river of fire. Sometimes we read of it as a crystal sea. Look back in chapter 4, where we have the description of God. And verse 6, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal. That's all it says. But here it says a sea of glass mingled with fire. Mingled with fire. So it'd be like a tranquil sea, still as can be, but mingled with fire. I think that the fire either is the idea of judgment, or it may here mean trial. And the saints that stand by the sea of glass mingled with fire are those who have come through that sea. And it is now quiet. They've come through it. Them that come off victorious from the beast and from His image and from the number of His name, they have avoided the temptations of giving in, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God. So I think that at least the imagery of that fits it very well, that here is the tranquil sea, but they have come through the sea. You know who else passed through the sea? The Israelites. They came through the Red Sea. All right, here they stand by the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. Now back in Exodus 14 and 15, when the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, do you know what song they sang? The song of Moses. But here it's not just the song of Moses. What else is it? And of the Lamb. Because this song, the song of Moses, that original song of Moses, wouldn't do for here. Because this is an event that has never occurred before, even though it is an event similar to the crossing of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage. But this is one that has never occurred before, and this one did not involve primarily Moses. This one involved the Lamb. This is therefore the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, a song celebrating deliverance, saying, now look at these two verses here. Great and marvelous are thy works. And by the way, this is one of the passages, one of the many passages throughout the Bible that emphasizes the necessity of knowing the mighty works of God. That this, the knowing of those works, the being taught what God has done, not just preaching on points about it, but telling the stories that tell what God has done. This is emphasized unbelievably. And we need to pick up on that. And we need to see this is the way and the only way that we can move people to know God, to trust in Him, to love Him, to fear Him, and that is to tell them. And here in this song, they're praising God for that very thing. Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the ages, who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name. For Thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before Thee again. For Thy righteous acts have been manifest. So in this song, in the two verses of this song, twice, emphasis is made upon the great and marvelous works that God has done. And it is our task to make those works known to our children, to ourselves, to our children, to our friends, to the children that we teach in classes, to our neighbors, whomever. This has got to be done. And we cannot assume anymore that everybody knows who God is. Everybody knows who Jesus is. We can't assume that anymore. So when we study with a person, you've got to remember that the object is not to see how many minutes go by before I can get them baptized. There is a lot of methods and so on that I hear about today that have the idea why. I have a method here. I have a system where with one easy lesson, I can convert a rank pagan. No, you can't. You cannot. Because the conversion process involves so much more. And a core part, the core part of that conversion process is to make sure that that person knows who God is, and the way you help him know who God is by telling him the great and marvelous works that the Lord has done. That's what the whole Bible is given to us for. In Psalm 78, the point is made that God gave us a testimony, meaning a testimony all about Himself, so that we would have the information that we need to tell people about God, who He is. And then he also makes the point in that 78th Psalm, so let us not forget to make these things known to our children, and so on. All right, now in the last verses, last two or three verses, after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and there came out from the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues. We get the feeling something is being readied here. We're getting ready. These angels are arrayed with precious stone, pure and bright, and girt about their breasts with golden girdles. Similar, but not identical, to the Son of Man. Has the final bell rung? First, okay. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And we can't help but compare that also with the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And from His power. And none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop at that point.